in Psalm 115 this morning. We just had that read to us. But before we look at it in more detail, let's stop and pray for God's help really quickly. So let's just pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you help us. We need you. We need your Spirit to be with us, to help us to see the truth of your word. Lord, please show us our sin this morning. Show us Christ this morning, and help him to be a comfort to us and a joy to us. We pray that you help us. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if you've ever seen a fake or pretend version of something that's real, right? Maybe you could call it a counterfeit or a lookalike, something that's fake and it's meant to look like something that's real. If you ever have seen one of these things, it's usually true that the fake version is never as good as the real version, and it's never as worth it as the real version. To give you an example, a couple of years ago, I was on holiday in a different country, and we went to a marketplace with loads of different stalls and stands, and there were loads of different people selling different things there. But nearly everything they were selling were fakes. Nearly everything they were selling were fakes. I think they even had fake iPhones there. I mean, imagine buying a fake iPhone. It was meant to look and work exactly like the real iPhone, but in reality, you just know it's mostly made of plastic. You know that maybe instead of an apple on the back of it, there's maybe an orange or a banana or something that doesn't look quite as right. And you just know that if you bought it, it would break literally the next day. If you bought it, it would break the next day. So while it might be worth buying a real iPhone, the fake version is just not worth it. The real iPhone is better and more worth your money than the fake. The real iPhone is better and more worth it than the fake. Now, this is a really silly illustration, but Psalm 115 is really all about this. The real God is better and more worth it, more worthy, than the fake false gods. He's actually more worth our time and our energy. He's more worth our worship and our devotion. And as we'll see in this psalm, he's worth our trust. He's worth our trust. So this is the point of Psalm 115 and the point of the sermon. The true God is better and more worthy than the false gods. And in what ways is the true God better? Well, unlike the false gods, the true God is living, he is loving, and he is lasting. This is actually a children's song back in Northern Ireland. God is living, loving, and lasting. But I think it's actually a really good guide through Psalm 115. The true God is better and more worthy than the false gods because he alone is truly living, loving, and lasting. So if you have your Bibles, please follow along with me, or I think the words will be on, or the verses will be on the screen as well. So firstly, the true God is living. If you have your Bible, look at verse 1. So in verse 1, the psalmist who wrote this psalm is praising God, and it's pretty obvious, but he speaks to God as someone who is living and active. Someone living and active. Look at verse 1. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. So the psalmist is calling on the living God to glorify himself, which basically means to display his greatness on the earth. He's saying, God, you are so alive, so display your great goodness and your justice, your salvation. Display your great love and your truth, as the rest of verse 1 says, on this earth. Glorify yourself. And when the psalmist says, not to us, but to your name give glory, it means that God glorifies himself not in response to any glory or any greatness in us, but simply because his name is great. Or to put it in a more simple way, God displays his greatness simply because he is great. Our God is the living, glorious, free, active God. And yet, isn't it true that the world will still mock us and taunt us with the words of verse 2. Verse 2, why should the nations say, where is their God? Maybe even people in your life are saying that to you. Where is your God in the midst of suffering? I can't see him. If he's really alive, where is he? By the way, verse 4 says that the surrounding nations worshipped idols of silver and gold. And the word idol just means image. So the surrounding nations would have worshipped little carved images of false gods carved into silver and gold or wood and stone. And so you can imagine the nations saying, well, look, we can see our gods. We can see them. They're right in front of us. But we can't see yours. Where's your God? Verse 3 is the reply. Our God is in heaven and does whatever he pleases. So where is your God this morning? Where is our God this morning? He is in heaven. Some translations say he is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. In other words, the psalmist is saying that the true God is so alive, he is so living, that he is above and beyond even the created world. In fact, he dwells in heavenly realms, and from heavenly realms, he rules the created world. In other words, everything in this world depends on his abundant life. Sort of ironic, the nations, aren't they? They're bowing down to gods that they created, gods that had to depend on their human hands to make them. And yet, in reality, everything that's created depends on our God, the Creator. Things only exist because he created them and he rules them. You know, God is a little bit like an author of a story. The author is in no way dependent on the events in the story. The events in the story don't limit the author. They don't change the author's life. They don't restrict the author. Rather, the story depends on the author. He writes the story however he wants, and our God writes the story of this world however he pleases. And this is really, really important for us. Because since our God is in the heavens, it means that he's not just got the whole world in his hands. He's even got our little worlds in his hands. He's got our little lives in his hands. And God is ruling over our little lives from the heavens. And Scripture says that even if it's maybe sometimes hard for us to understand or for us to even believe, God is ruling over our little lives for our good, ultimately. That means that even if you're going through something really horribly difficult at the moment, or even if you're really worried about the next day or the next month or the next year, God promises you that he's in the heavens. He promises you that nothing will ever happen to you unless he allows it as the author of the story. And no matter what happens, he'll be with you. He'll help you. And no matter what happens, he is using it like tools in his hands to make you look more and more like his son, Jesus, to make you more satisfied with Jesus. Isn't that amazing? God is in the heavens, and he rules this earth for his glory, to display his greatness, and even for your good, to make you look more like Christ. And we know as well, don't we, that at the right hand of the Father, Christ rules from the heavens. Do you remember in Matthew 28, the very last thing Jesus said, he says, as he's ascending into the heavens, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So let it be a comfort to you that the one who knows what it's like to suffer, the one who knows even what it's like to suffer for you, has ascended into the heavens and now rules over you. You know, the very person that went through the shadow of Gethsemane for you, the Garden of Gethsemane, the very person who went through the horror of the cross for you, is the same person now ruling in the heavens for you. So he really loves you. You can know that he really loves you because of what he's done for you. You can know he really loves you, and he guides and directs everything to display his greatness and for your good. Our God is in the heavens. So the living God is better than all the dead gods. Look at verse 5 in your Bible. These dead gods, they have little carved mouths, but they can't speak. They've got eyes, shapes of eyes, but they can't see. Ears, but can't hear. Whereas our God, so our God is spirit as well, is spirit. He doesn't have body parts in and of himself. And yet he speaks to us from his word. He hears our prayers. He sees us. Our God is living and active. He is worthy, and the false gods are worthless. And just before we move on, look at verse 8. Verse 8 says that those who make them, so those who make idols, remember these images of false gods, become like them. Those who make them become like them, so are all who trust in them. The sin of idolatry is committing to something, loving and worshiping something, loyally serving something more than the true God. But isn't it interesting that in verse 8, it says that the first thing somebody does with a false idol is they trust in it. The first thing they do is they trust in it. A few weeks ago, really ever since I got to Lebanon, I've been going to all the touristy places. I've been trying to get to know the areas. And I visited the very exciting National Museum a few weeks ago. Nearly two out of the three floors were closed, so we nearly got scammed on our way in. But it was still really interesting. It was still really, really good. And in the museum, there were like several stone thrones, several thrones made out of stone. And idols, gods, would have sat on these thrones. People would have worshipped them. People would have even trusted in them. And I was sort of thinking about their lives. I was thinking, well, they would have trusted them for two things. This is important to remember. They would have trusted them for two things: to rescue them and to bless them. That sort of makes sense, doesn't it? They would have trusted in these false gods to rescue them from maybe military enemies, from famines or sicknesses. And then they would have trusted in these gods to bless them, to give them good crops, to give them good fortune, to give them happiness in the nation. So the first thing someone does to a false god is they trust in it for rescue and for blessing. And it might be tempting for us to sort of stand in the museum and to look back on these people and think that we're so much better and more progressive than they are. But in reality, Scripture says that idolatry can occur even in our own hearts. So in other words, let's be honest, you and I have probably never sat down and carved for ourselves a little false god. But in our hearts, we carve our own idols, don't we? I mean, aren't we often tempted to drift from this glorious, living God and to trust in something else for rescue, for blessing? We might be tempted to trust in other religions or other philosophies or other spiritual powers to rescue us from death and to bless us maybe with meaning or purpose. Or maybe it's much more subtle than that. Maybe we're trusting in some good things. Maybe we're trusting in careers or our families. Maybe we're trusting in our hobbies or our partners. It could be a whole range of things. Maybe we're trusting in entertainment, in our self-image, in sex or pornography. We could be trusting in any one of these things as a sort of rescue for us, as a sort of escape from our problems in life. And we could be trusting in them to bless us, to give us happiness, to give us satisfaction. And some of these things, some but not all these things, are good things. They're meant to be gifts from God so that we worship the real gods. And yet if we put our trust in them, ultimately for rescue, ultimately for blessing, then we've carved an image for ourselves. And we all do this. We're all prone to wander, prone to leave the God that we love, as one song says. And this is the very, very last thing in verse 8. Verse 8 says that those who trust in false gods become like them. What does that mean? Those who trust in false gods become like them. Well, one author called Greg Bale, he helpfully says, he says that we become what we worship. Or maybe for our purposes, it's better to say, you become like the God you trust in. You become like the God you trust in. And as if God sort of says, well, if you want to worship these gods, I'll let you worship these gods. I'll let you even become like these gods if you want to. And what are they like? Well, they're empty, firstly, aren't they? They're empty and lifeless. And so trusting in them will make us feel empty and disappointed when the gods can't truly bless us. And secondly, these gods have eyes but can't see, ears but can't hear. And so the more we trust in these gods, the more we trust in false gods, the more we have eyes that can't quite see spiritually, ears that can't quite hear spiritually, the harder our hearts will be, the more spiritually blind and deaf we will be to the true God. And no matter what it is, if we're worshiping an ultimately powerless God compared to the living God, in a sense, we'll become spiritually powerless. We'll be like the Pharisees. Do you remember when Jesus says they have eyes, but they can't see? They hear, but they can't understand? And tragically, many people worship false gods unrepentantly their whole life, and they never quite come to understand the true God. And then they reject him forever, don't they? They choose an eternity of spiritual death like the dead gods. And if we're tempted to think that we're any better, like standing in the museum thinking that we're better off than these people, we should remember that this would be our future too if it wasn't for the true God intervening. If it wasn't for the living God stepping down, stepping in and reaching down in love. This is our second point this morning. God is better than the false gods because he's living and he's loving. Look at verse 9 if you have your Bibles. In verse 9, the psalmist is saying, Israel, don't be like these other nations who become like the gods that they trust in. Instead, verse 9, Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. I'm sure when you think of that phrase, help and shield, you probably think of an army, and that's the picture. God is the help and shield of his people, like a soldier protecting his people, fighting for them, even rescuing them. A help and shield is a picture of rescue. And of course, God really did rescue his people from military battles, from actual physical armies coming to attack them. But the people of Israel knew that their God would rescue them from enemies much bigger than that. The true God would rescue his people from sin and death and hell and the power of the devil forever. And so the psalmist cries out, Israel, don't be tempted by these other false gods. Trust in this God. He loves you. He cares for you. He's your help and your shield, and he will rescue you from all of these enemies. And by the way, when the psalmist talks about Israel here, he's not just talking about ethnic Israel. You know, whilst God's people did gather in the land of Israel in the Old Testament, salvation is by faith in him, not by your ethnicity. So the psalm is calling on the true Israel. He's calling on everybody who trusts in the true God, and he's saying, keep on trusting in him. Keep on relying on him as your shield and your help, as your rescue. And how does God ultimately rescue us? He rescues us through his Son, Jesus. God the Father sends God the Son. The author, in a sense, steps down into the story of his creation, and he takes to himself a human nature, a human body and soul, and he does this in order to give himself up to death, in order to rescue us. The punishment for sin is death, isn't it? Even the punishment for idolatry is becoming like the dead idols and dying like the dead gods. And so Jesus helps us. He shields us from the curse of our sin. He rescues us from the punishment, even of our idolatry, by taking it himself. Just listen to this quote by Christopher Ashe. So it's not on the screen, but just listen to this quote. This is what he says. It is a sobering thought that in his death, Jesus became like a dead idol, with eyes that could no longer see, a mouth that could no longer speak, ears that could no longer hear, hands that could no longer reach out and touch in love, and feet that could no longer move. He bore for his people the judgment we deserved. These Hallel Psalms were sung at Passover. Well, can you imagine Jesus the very night before his death on Passover? Can you imagine him thinking about the blood of the Passover lamb painted on the doorposts, the wooden doorposts of the Israelites' houses? Imagine him thinking about this the very night before his blood would be painted on a wooden cross. All so that you and I could walk free from the curse of our idolatry, from the curse of our sin. You know, he was the spotless lamb killed in our place so that we, the guilty, could be passed over. We, the guilty, could be forgiven. And not only does God rescue us from the curse of sin, he also blesses us. Look at verse 12. The Lord remembers us and he will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. You know, people have understood that word bless in a few different ways. But maybe the easiest way to think about it is through a related word, delight. The Lord delights in his people. And he blesses them with sort of gifts of his delight, you could say. And just as God rescues us through Christ, he blesses us through Christ. Christ is like the ocean containing every blessing that we could ever want. And if we dive into him by faith, then we receive every blessing. Or if you think about it this way, if you imagine you're at a wedding, and one of the vows at a wedding that maybe a bride or a groom might say to one another is this. They might say to one another, "All that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you." Which is really beautiful, isn't it? I mean, the groom shares all that he has with the bride, his property, his wealth, his life, everything about himself he shares with his bride. And similarly, being a Christian means trusting in Jesus to share with you all that he has, to share with you every spiritual blessing that he has. So because Jesus is perfectly righteous, those who trust in him are clothed in his righteousness. Because Jesus is the Son of the Father, those who trust in him are sons and daughters of God. The Son shares his Holy Spirit with us. He shares his eternal inheritance with us. He shares his resurrection life with us. He will even share the heavens with us. Ephesians 2 verse 6 says that, or Ephesians 2 verse 6 can say that right now we are seated with Christ in the heavens. And it can say that because it's so guaranteed that we will be with Christ in the heavens. So our God is in the heavens, and in a sense, so are we, his bride, because it's so guaranteed that he will share all of this with us. Every blessing, Jesus says, I will share with you, I will give to you, if you trust in me. In verses 9 to 13, there's this repeated formula of Israel, the house of Aaron, all who fear him, and really that just emphasizes the totality of God's blessing for everyone who would trust in him. And there's a lovely detail in verse 13, the Lord will bless small and great alike. I love that detail, small and great alike. You know, maybe this morning, you're listening to all of these things, and you think, well, maybe some people can enjoy this, but I'm not really sure I qualify for these things. Matthew, you don't know the idols in my heart. You don't know the things that I've done that I regret, the things that I keep on doing that crush me with guilt and shame. Well, if that's the case, you do qualify. Jesus welcomes you. He blesses the great and he blesses the small. And really, Jesus is very good at blessing even the small, isn't he? I mean, do you remember in his life how he, you know, went to the lepers? His heart would break for the lepers, who no one would want to touch or be with. He would touch them and he would heal them. The hated tax collectors who scammed people, Jesus would eat with them. Jesus would love them. Jesus would change them. The prostitutes that no one would even look at, Jesus loved with his whole heart. And he forgave them. He welcomes the very weakest, the very vilest, the very poorest, the very smallest. So Jesus is actually full of compassion for you. And he says, you don't even have to do anything. Just receive everything I have for you by faith. Just keep on relying on me to rescue you from your sin and to bless you with every spiritual blessing. All that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. The true God is better than the false gods. He is more worthy than the false gods because he is the only truly living and loving God. And much more briefly, this is the last thing, much more briefly, he is the only truly lasting God. Look at verse 14 in your Bibles. May the Lord add to your numbers, both yours and your children's. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the human race. In one sense, verse 16 is looking back, isn't it? The psalmist is remembering Genesis, where God created Adam and Eve and gave them the earth. Do you remember that? God said, in a sense, he says, like, I'm giving this to you to look after. Take dominion, rule, create stuff, grow things, build things, be fruitful and multiply. And the psalmist is saying, praise God for his blessing. He's given us this whole world to look after and to rule. But verse 16, it looks back at God's creation blessings, but it also looks forward to God's new creation blessings. Because one day, the author of the Genesis story will rewrite the story. God will recreate the Garden of Eden, bigger and better this time. Because he will renew the entire earth this time. Once again, verse 16, God will give the earth to his people. And just like Adam and his bride ruled the garden, so too Christ and his bride, with whom he shares everything, will rule this new garden, this new earth forever. An earth with no more sickness or death or disaster, an everlasting earth, where the everlasting God will display his greatness forever. The everlasting God gives everlasting blessings. But the alternative for those who trust in other gods is really tragic. Look at verse 17. It says, It is not the dead who praise the Lord, nor any of those descending into the silence of death. It is not the dead who praise the Lord, those who descend into the silence of death. I said earlier on that I went to Beirut Museum and saw those stone thrones in the museum. Well, they're sort of crumbling. They're not in great condition anymore. They're sort of crumbling away. They've eroded over time. And that's only the thrones. The actual idols aren't there, unless they were on one of those floors that were shut. I don't think they made it into the 21st century. They weren't there. They crumbled a long, long time ago. They're gone. And so we become like the gods we trust in. And so if you trust in gods that crumble and die, so too you, in verse 17, will descend into the silence of death. In other words, descending into the place of spiritual death, apart from the goodness of God. You know, this is the hellish consequence for those who never repent of their idolatry, For those who never run to Christ in faith to be rescued. And if you're not a Christian this morning, whatever your heart trusts in above all else, give up on it. Whatever it is, it cannot rescue you from sin and death. It cannot give you every spiritual blessing. But the everlasting God gives everlasting life for those who trust in His Son. He will give a new earth. He will give new life, even more alive than this life, to all who trust in Him. Those who trust in this God, final verse, will not descend into death forever, verse 18, but we will bless the Lord both now and forever. Our future is that God will bless us and we will bless Him. In other words, just as the Lord delights in us, so we will delight in Him. And we will gaze upon Him in His greatness and His glory, and we will delight in Him forever. And actually, Scripture says that when we gaze upon Him, when we see Him, we will become like Him. Because you become like the God you trust in. This is happening even now, slowly, didn't we say? That even now, God is ruling the heavens and the earth to make us look more and more like Christ every day. To make us look like His love and His truth and His kindness, His patience. But we will always be imperfect. But when faith turns to sight, and when we see Him, we will be perfectly like Him. We will live on an everlasting earth. We will delight in the living, loving, everlasting Son of God. We will delight to look at Him, and we will delight to look like Him and live like Him. And the Father will delight in us, the perfect images of His Son, in whom He delights. Our future really is a future of delight, of joy, of happiness, of blessedness. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases, and it pleases Him to love you and bless you, His people who trust in Him now and forever. Hallelujah. Let me pray, and then I'll hand over to Amor. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we acknowledge this morning that You are the living, loving, and lasting God, and that every false idol, whether physical or whether an imagination of our hearts, we realize is useless compared to You, worthless compared to You. Lord, our hearts are prone to wander, prone to leave the God that we love. And yet, Father, we thank You that You have provided for us rescue and blessing and salvation in Your Son. Lord, please don't let us drift too far. Please bring us back to You, to trust in You and to love You above all else. Take our hearts and seal them for Your courts above. In Jesus' name, amen.